You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Almighty and everlasting God, who hateth nothing that thou hast made, and dost forgive the sins of all those who are penitent, create and make in us new and contrite hearts, that we, worthily lamenting our sins and acknowledging our wretchedness, may obtain of thee, the God of all mercy, perfect remission and forgiveness, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. Well, I probably tried to do way too much last time, and I didn't get as far as I wanted to. And I hope, by the time I finish this little four-week series here, I would have done at least the sessions that I have in mind. But in order, though, to prepare what I want to talk about today, and I'm going to be looking at a unit in the book of Isaiah, chapters 13 through 23. And I'll tell you why that's a unit here when we get to it. But I want to go back and introduce or reacquaint some of you and introduce to probably at least half of you, I think. What I think Isaiah provides us with in order to develop a sensitivity, awareness, an alertness about us to say this is what God is doing in the world. And I think that's an important question. Now, probably most of us in our own ways have said, God has done this in my life, or God has done this in my family's life, or maybe in our church's life, maybe even in our society's life. But it's a different question, and it's a harder question to ask. What is God doing throughout the world? How can we say this is the work of God? It's a serious question, but I think that's one we have to try to answer. And it's my contention, and I don't think I'm alone in this, that Isaiah gives us profound insights to be able to do that. And so bear with me for a little bit. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time with this, but just to refresh some of what I tried to do last time, and that is, can we discern divine providence? And I'm going to say, yes, we can do it. It's hard work. It's risky. We make a lot of mistakes in doing it. We always have our own biases and our prejudices clouding our vision of what God is doing. And so we have to be aware of that. But it is something, though, that we should seek because, God made this world, no doubt about it. God has ordered this world. God works through this world by providence. And God has revealed definitively the will of God in so many ways to us. Through the great laws that, were given to Moses at Sinai and the great words of the prophet, definitely in the incarnation of Jesus Christ and through the inspirations of Scripture, we have a way to think about the world. And that's what I'm trying to do here. Isaiah is a big, complicated book. If you've read it, you ought to get a blue ribbon. It is a first-class text to wade through. It's 66 chapters. And they're not necessarily chronological, and chapters in and of themselves, have a variety of kind of sermons or emphases or thoughts that are put into there, and it's very hard to kind of smooth it out. Now, scholars often think, and I think, and this is a serious, scholarly issue, that there might have been multiple authors through this spread out over about 175, 180-year period. That is, I think, a good serious scholarly issue to debate. But I'm trying to treat the whole book as a unit in and of itself, even though it might have multiple authors spread out over a couple of centuries. But it comes to us that it's in the Bible, it's in the Scriptures, the Word of God, as a unity. And so it's part of a canon, that is, a book that gives us a measurement by which we can think of God. All right. A little just background to Isaiah. He lived in an incredibly tumultuous time. If we think ours is bad, what he was going through is probably if you were in Birmingham in 1862 or 1863. Things were incredibly unsettled, unrestful. A lot of bloodshed was going on, not only around Israel and Judah, but throughout all that part of the world. So he knew what it meant to live in a tumultuous time. And in that, those dark days of conquering and being conquered, of dying and of starvation, he gets the word of God. And he goes out to proclaim that. Well, in the chapter 7, there's this wonderful episode, which I'm using as the springboard for this, that Isaiah goes to King Ahaz. Ahaz is the king of Judah. Israel, if you remember your biblical history, has already separated from Judah. So the two competing and rivaling little hostile countries towards each other. Israel has made alliance with Damascus to try to fight against Assyria, which is way up here in Nineveh, which is the growing imperial power. Judah is down there by itself. Assyria army has come from the east to try to attack Jerusalem. And Isaiah goes to Ahaz, the king, and says, ask God for a sign of what you should do. Come in. Ask God for a sign. Look to God. God will inform you what to do. And because of his own pride, his arrogance that he thinks as a politician, skilled statesman, he could kind of work himself through all this and come up with an amicable end, and it ends up utterly disastrously. Because he doesn't ask God for a sign. Well, what I've done, and I admit this is just my meager effort, I am no great scholar in this book. It is just something I love. I do think, though, there are various passages throughout Isaiah that give us hints or clues or guidelines that we can use to try to discern the will of God, to answer the question that Isaiah asked Ahaz. Ask God for a sign. Well, where would he look? How do we look? Where do we turn our gaze to? And I think there are some help, some guidelines to do so. The first one is in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, where Isaiah says, and he's talking about the nations, the kings, the tyrants. Ah, you who call evil good and good evil, and who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That is, these people who are controlling these nations, what they call good is actually evil, and what they call light is actually darkness. That all these people who are defining the course of these nations, who are describing what the real source of power resides, and that is in them and their own empires, what Isaiah says, that's evil, that's darkness. My first point here is that we as Christians, shaped by this great book, informed by the long, long, long history of Christians who have reflected on this book, we should first of all be skeptical about the powers of be in the world that want to tell us what is light and what is good. We need to be skeptical. Don't be gullible about all these kinds of impressive regimes that say we are the crown of human history. We are the apex of progress in society. We are the ones who hold the future in our hands. We should think paradoxically or skeptically about that. All right, the next one. Skipping all the way over into the second half of the book. This is Isaiah 45. Just quickly, if I were a real scholar, I would have memorized this. But in my old feeble brain, that's getting harder to do. Okay, here we go. 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it, he established it. And he did not create it a chaos. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in the land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in chaos. I, the Lord, seek the truth. I declare what is right. God has revealed what God is up to, and what God is up to is creating inhabitability. That's my word. Is that what I said? Yeah, inhabitability. Wholeness. God does not create chaos. The adversaries create chaos. The word for Satan, it's an English transliteration of a Hebrew word, means, anyone know? Adversary. There's an adversarial force at work that creates chaos, that undermines order. God's will, God's purpose, is to create order, not chaos. So, as we try to discern what God is doing, how we look at things, we should always ask this question, how is God's order being established here? In what way God making this situation more inhabitable, not chaotic? All right, and then the third.
Before you move on to questions.
Yeah.
Will you say something about the third bullet point?
Not pessimism or utopia? Oh, okay. I tend to get long-winded about things I don't know a lot about. So, these are issues that really, really should be important. Utopianism. Tell you what, I've got a stopwatch here. I can only give myself about a minute and a half. Utopianism is one of the real temptations of human history, that we think we can come up with a plan that's going to solve all the other plans and create a kingdom of God on earth, a Shangri-La, whatever. That you and I or our government or, you know, someone else here is smart enough, bright enough, pure enough in their motives and their moral understandings to come up with what would be necessary for all of us at last to have peace and justice throughout the world. Well, if you've paid any attention to human history, especially the 20th century, that is a bogus idea. All those movements of the 20th century, from fascism to Marxism and so on, were utopian movements. Pessimism says there is no hope at all. I mean, look at the record of human history. You know, just one tyrant after the next. One failed attempt at creating justice and peace in the world after the next. And it'd be easy to say, you know, we're doomed and we're damned. And, you know, a lot of people think this. This is, I was going to talk about this later on, but this is the sort of the Nietzschean cynicism of human history. We cannot be pessimistic. Now, if all I had to believe in is what you and I could do, our government, or that government, or those governments could do, yes, I would think this is rather futile. We have our day of the sun, and then that is gone. But we should not be pessimist. And what I mean by that is that God is still at work in this world. It is God's world. God has not abandoned it, though God will judge it and has judged it. But it is still God's world. And one of the things that Isaiah is going to teach us is that God is still at work, even though, you know, madness reigns. So, good. All right. I went over my allotted time. Okay. I skipped one. This is, wait a minute, I got off here. Well, this is going all over the place for me. Let me see if I can. Yeah, this is it. 6111. I'm short on time, so I'm just going to sort of condense this one. What we see here in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 11, is that Isaiah says that God is planting righteousness in the world and it is growing. God has not abandoned the world because of its wickedness. God is still very much involved in people's lives, in the course of institutions, in the flow of human history. God is planting things, and that we can see these sort of fruits of righteousness at work. And we should be, you know, courageously proclaiming these things, even when everything in society may be committed to chaos and thinking that's the right thing to do, that this is the way we get ahead. This is the way we learn to dominate and control things. But in the midst of all that, I believe it is possible to find the seeds of righteousness that God has planted in the world. Okay. That's a little conclusion. We need to think skeptically, paradoxically. We should see God working in terms of making the world more inhabitable, not chaotic. And we should find those things for which we can worship God in the world, that God has planted these seeds of righteousness. Okay, now this will give me, I think, enough time to talk about this. The chapters 13 through 23, some scholars call the Scroll of the Nations, that this might have been a scroll. You know, Isaiah 66 chapters. You know, some of us, and I know some of us, you also have been to that building there at the Museum of Israel, just dedicated to the book of Isaiah. And I forget how big that room was, maybe twice this size, maybe. And they have the scroll of Isaiah all the way around top of it. It's the facsimile from the Dead Sea Scroll. So it's a big, big scroll. And so it must have been divided up into multiple scrolls. And again, this is just conjecture, that these chapters represent a unit, and it might have been a scroll in and of themselves. All right. But let me give you the background of this. Isaiah, it, once again, is in the 8th century, and things were falling apart all over the place. And people were dying, and they were losing their fortunes, their wealth, their homes. The powerful were getting by with their murderous acts. And it would have been easy within that midst to think this is all just utterly meaningless. Well, in the midst of all that, Isaiah issues these proclamations towards the nations. I think I maybe sort of had this little throwaway line with you last time that I think you could make a good case that Isaiah here is probably the first major world philosophy of history. Now, there are a lot of nations and individuals and races that made sort of philosophies or theology of their own nation or their own race. But Isaiah, 8th century, 2,700 years ago or so, wrote these down and gives us an explanation about what is going on in world history. And this book here looks at the surrounding nations and it gives an explanation why they have crumbled and a prediction that they will crumble. All right. Again, this would take a lot of time to go ahead and read. I'm just going to highlight a few things about it. Let me say this. If I don't get this, and if you think this is interesting enough and you come back next Sunday, I will cover this. There are a lot of different ways to think about the course of human history. You know, some of you are historians, as well as your profession, so you sort of know how things sort of fall in. Well, when Isaiah looks at what's falling in, the course of things from one generation to the next, what he sees is a drama. History as drama. And it's the drama of God overcoming the unrighteousness that's in the world. Okay, these are oracles. The Hebrew word for this is, and I'm not necessarily saying there's, you know, something sacrosanct about the word, but it does has a unique meaning to it called massal, M-A-S-S-A-L. Massal is used only for these sort of public pronouncements. I mean, if you're, you know, outside making a public pronouncement for an audience, we could call that a massal. These are not just sort of reflections. They're not just sort of musings on his part. I don't know this for sure, but, you know, I can kind of see in my mind that Isaiah here, filled with the word of the Lord, fulfilling his commission that God has given him, is standing in the midst there of Jerusalem. And when it looks like everything is unraveling and there's only mayhem out there, he issues these oracles to help the people understand that there's something else going on other than this turmoil. The first one, he gives an oracle against Babylon. Just a little historical note about this. You know, here's my map. Follow me here. Okay, here's the Mediterranean Sea. Okay, there's Jerusalem. You go up north. Okay, there's Nineveh, which is Assyria, and Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq, is over here, Tigris and Euphrates. And it's a smaller city than Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. And Assyria is the dominant power in the 8th century, but Babylon is a rival power against Assyria. It's much smaller. We do know, though, within about 170 years or so, Babylon defeats Assyria. And so it does grow in power. Well, here's Babylon up here, and here's Jerusalem down here. This one little old guy, I don't know what he is, but one Hebrew standing in the midst of the world. And he makes this oracle about Babylon. And he says that Babylon, first of all, I've got verse 11 here. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I'll put an end to the pride of the arrogant and lay low the insolence of the tyrants. This one man standing in this basically dilapidated city, facing these world powers that had legions of armies, wealth that they could spend ad infinitum, And he says, you're going to be leveled because of your pride. Now, in these oracles, Isaiah, he criticizes Babylon, he criticizes Assyria, he will criticize Egypt, and he's going to criticize Tyre and a number of others. But what makes those four significant, though, in each of those systems, there was a merging of politics and religion. That the rulers, the kings, whether by birthright or by assassination, those who took on a royalty within those kingdoms, used the religion of those people to sanction their own motives and their actions. In fact, many times there was the idea that one is the same. And I'm going to get to this a little later. We're going to see this with Egypt. And Egypt is a wonderful civilization, magnificent. You can study it forever and ever. And their mythology is quite elaborate and provocative in some ways. The highest of the gods in Egypt mythology is Ra, the god of sun. And Pharaoh is the human form of Ra. One of the chief deities in Egyptian mythology is Horus, H-O-R-U-S. That's that falcon-headed god. And that's the god of war who takes orders from Ra. Well, now think that through. You got this theology that has a god using war, and the chief of that god is Pharaoh. So when the Pharaoh says go to war, that's God talking. So here, religion and politics become the same. And Isaiah criticizes each one of those. Okay, so here he is. He's lambasting Babylon for its vanity and its pride, even though it's not that major of an empire at this time in the 8th century. It becomes that way in the 6th century. Verse 19, in Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the splendor and the pride of the Chaldeans will be like, and this is one of the great sort of analogies or metaphors or symbols in Hebrew thinking, Sodom and Gomorrah, when God overthrew them. Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed because of their inner wretchedness. Babylon is going to be destroyed primarily because of its own inner decay. He also says something, this is one of the more haunting, I think, passages found in the book of Isaiah. In chapter 14, verse 9, Sheol, you know what that is? S-H-E-O-L in Hebrew. It's kind of like what we may think is hell in a way, but it's got a different connotation to it that in some ways makes it very, very haunting. It's like the realm of shadows that people go through. It's like taking your life away and what's left is just the husk of yourself. That after death, if your life has been unrighteous and impious, filled with idolatry and blasphemy, what you're going to be is just this kind of a fraught and frightful shell of a human being, a shadow that's left over from the light or something. And in Isaiah, it takes on a particular characteristic. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shade to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of nations. Sheol is waiting for Babylon, opening the gates or whatever, wanting them to come in, because that's what Babylon's going to be. It's just going to be a shell of what it once was. Okay, I'm going to skip over here. The second one is against Moab. Go back to my map here, the Mediterranean Sea, there's Jerusalem, Sea of Galilee, River Jordan, Dead Sea, and right over here, a range of hills over there called the Hills of Moab. In ancient times, what would roughly be modern-day Jordan was the country of Moab. And he denounces that country, though it's not all that large or menacing, as being also proudful in itself. That as a country, it was idolatrous and vain in its own idolatry. And here Isaiah predicts their own destruction as well. Then in chapter 17, once again, the Mediterranean Sea, Jerusalem, What's a church room without a church map? I mean, a biblical map. I mean, how can you do any kind of Sunday school lesson without a biblical map? Okay, you've got Mediterranean Sea, Jerusalem, and Damascus is straight up here, all right? And it's the what you know, is and was even then sort of the capital of Syria. So it was a major threat. And Damascus had colluded with Israel to try to fend off Assyria, and they fought against Judah. So Damascus is one of the real rivalries to the nation of Judah.
So Dennis, are you saying Israel and Damascus ganged up on Judah?
The Syro-Ephraimite War, that's right. It was and you know, Israelites were of blood kin with Judah. Yeah. And it once again, it shows just, what's the right word? Finagled, confusing, abhorrent, stupid, foolish politics can be. Yeah. All right. With Damascus, though, here they will also come to their own demise because of their pride and their really assault against God in attacking Judah. In verse 17, verse 10, "For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, though you plant pleasant plants and set out slips of an alien God, though you make them grow on the day that you plant them and make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will fleet away in the day of grief and incurable pain. They will be despoiled like all these other countries." Verse 14, at evening time, low terror. "Before morning, they are no more. This is the fate of those who despoil us." Damascus with Israel attacking Judah. "Despoil us and the lot of those who plunder us." Then in 19, it's the longest one of these oracles. 18 through 20, it's the oracle against Egypt. It is... A thorough, once again, denunciation. Egypt is always kind of the symbol of oppression because that's where, you know, the descendants of Abraham were for 430 years, and they were oppressed and the whole time doing it. And God heard the voice of his people, raises up Moses and Aaron, and then liberates them. But Egypt is always this menacing, diabolical force that is a potential threat all the time in the history of Israel. But Isaiah is going to say something interesting about that in just a second. But God will judge them as God did judge them. If you remember, just quickly, in the Exodus, each of the plagues were of certain animals or the river Nile. In the Egyptian mythology, there was a god commensurate to each of those plagues. And so the plagues were not just a physical act that enabled the slaves to be liberated. It was an assault against the theology of the Egyptians. Now you may think, well, how unfair is that? Well, keep in mind once again, here their theology was sanctioning their politics, and their politics were oppressing people, creating chaos, not inhabitability across the world. And so Isaiah pulls no punches of this, and Egypt will be destroyed. However, Isaiah says something incredibly amazing here. There's a little chapter 20 is the smallest of the chapters in this unit. Just quickly, I don't have a lot of time to go over the verses here. But what Isaiah says in chapter 20, he stops right in his tracks in the denunciation of the vanity, the pride, the oppression of the Egyptians, and then says this: "There will be a time in which you and Assyria will come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And there will be a highway built from Nineveh, way north, through Jerusalem, down to Egypt. And in that highway, God's people will cross back and forth." We haven't seen that one fulfilled yet. We have seen the demise of Egypt. We have seen the ruin of Assyria. But we haven't seen them come to worship the Lord yet. This is part of Isaiah's vision. It's an incredible claim that God can even transform the most incorrigible idolaters and exploiters and despoilers of people God is powerful enough to transform these nations that fought against God, fought against Jerusalem and Judah, to become adherents to the covenant. It's one of his most miraculous claims, I think.
Yes, we see a little bit of a foretaste of that in Acts with the Ethiopian.
Yeah, you could say that.
Philip meeting him on the road going.
And Philip is reading from the book of Isaiah when that happens.
Yeah.
And the Ethiopian eunuch, who had sort of hints what was going on, he got it. Mm-hmm. You could see this. And, we could go on a long time. You know, in some ways, Africa has become a great, at least the southern half of it, a great Christian nation. You know, there are more worshiping Episcopals in Nigeria than all worshiping Episcopals in UK. Now think about that. That's incredible. The kingdom of God is bursting out all over Africa. So in some ways, you're right. I mean, you can kind of see part of what this fulfillment. God is powerful enough to do this. Okay. 21, verses 1 through 10. To me, this is one of the high water marks in all of the book. It's one of the oracles, and it's given to the wilderness of the sea. Not really known, we do not know what that means. I've done research on this, do not know what that means. But here's the scene. Isaiah perhaps is out in the wilderness, one of those deserts that are part of southern Israel, the Judean desert and the Negev desert. He is out there. And God tells him to look for a watchman out in the desert. But before he finds this watchman, something happens to Isaiah. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the Negev swept up, it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told me. He sees something. The betrayers betray, the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Eliam, lay siege, O Medea. All the sighing she has caused I bring to an end. Therefore my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. I bow down that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. And he continues that sort of cry of anguish. This is Isaiah. He sees him. A vision is given to him, and it drops him to the ground in anguish. And he wails out to God. What does he see? He sees the madness of what's going on around him all in one flash. This brings to a remembrance. Any of you see the movie that came out in 2014 called The Giver? It is a profound movie, in my opinion. Jeff Bridges plays it. Quickly, I can do this in a minute. It's one of these dystopian stories. It was a book first and then became a movie about what happens after the nuclear war destroys everything and people try to reform civilization. This is a very tight community which everything is controlled, birth as well and death, and nobody studies history. Well, nobody studies history. You're out of a job. You're out of a job. Nobody studies history. It's just too crazy to study, except for they have one guy named Jeff Bridges. He's the giver. He has a room to himself. He's the only one who knows history. And he has an understudy whom he teaches this to, because when he dies, there has to be someone who knows what has happened. And there's this one scene in which this boy, who is his understudy, he's given the insight that the giver has. They hold hands and he transfers all this. And it's just a horror story of war and famine and destruction. Just a horror story. And he basically loses his mind. Now, what would you do? How would you feel if you had a vision and you could see this? We were talking about, he's reading a book on the Gulag. If you know anything about the Gulag, I mean, it's humanity at its worst. It's a tough book to read, because you have to see that, to have these things happen. And Isaiah sees that. It'd be easy to just give up, fall into despair. But God tells him, as tough as this is, and we have to just admire the man, the prophet, what he had to go through to fulfill his prophecy. He had to know the destruction of these people. I mean, give me 30 seconds, I can do this. Now, I've been to various kinds of battle scenes. The most moving was Normandy. I'm still not over it. That was in 2007. Normandy just shook me to my bones. And, you know, I've been to Civil War cemeteries. You think, gosh, what pain, what suffering, you know, what defeat these people felt. And Isaiah sees all this. And then in the midst of this, he finds the watchman. Then the watcher called out, "Upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and by post I am stationed throughout the night." And in this he says, "Look, there they come, riders, horsemen, and pairs." Then he responded, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon." So Isaiah finds that God still is at work, even in this vision of utter horror. And this is kind of why we need to be realistic. We're not naive. We're not, you know, Pollyanna about this. But we can't be pessimistic. We cannot be resigned just to the futility of human history. Okay. All right. The next one quickly is, frankly, we don't really know all that Isaiah meant by this. It's an oracle concerning Duma. It's a city in Arabia. Here a sentinel is commissioned and reports to Isaiah about what's going on. There's not a lot of detail in this particular oracle. Then in chapter 21, 13 through 17, there's the oracle concerning the desert plain. This too is difficult. Scholars are really, sort of confused or perplexed about what all this refers to. The desert plain may be referring to a particular area, which would be, I guess, I don't know where it'd be actually, maybe northern Jordan or southern Syria today. But there were a marauding group of people called the Kedars, K-E-D-A-R, rather insignificant, probably not many people knew about them, definitely not a threat against Assyria or Babylon. But here there's an oracle pronounced against them for their injustices, for their robbery. You know, God's justice is going to, clean the slate all the way through. And then there is, in chapter 22, an oracle called the Valley of Vision. It's interesting why he calls this the Valley of Vision. At least the commentaries that I've read on this, that this is a reference to the Valley of Hinnom.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.